Hello and welcome to the media outreach of Faith Alive Ministries. For over 30 years, Faith Alive Ministries has continued to answer the call to teach God's people how to live in this world. This charismatic teaching ministry has current bases of operation in both Oklahoma and Arizona. We are honored to share the gospel in the northeastern Oklahoma prison system, as well as in church gatherings and evangelistic outreaches around the country. We believe the message you're about to hear will inspire and encourage you and empower you to live the abundant life God has for you. Join with us now as we receive from the Word of God.
Praise God. Well, we're going to turn to the Word of God now, and it is a privilege to stand behind a pulpit and deliver the Word of God. I have admired ministers of the gospel, particularly those called into the pulpit ministry, all my life, and some of my earliest memories are of sitting in my dad's services, and yes, I got in trouble on a few of those tapes, and being also the archivist and sound man for Faith Alive Ministries, I've had the privilege of fixing some of my errors. They say you can't go back in time, but when you get to edit the tapes, you can. So, I've always admired those who do the work of the ministry, those who fulfill the fivefold ministry that Paul talks about in Ephesians. And so it's not something I take lightly. As I say every time I stand here, we do want to thank John and Brenda Alley and Prior Christian Center for allowing us to use the facilities for these services. And they are a blessing to our lives and have been for many years. And I do believe that this ministry would be different if it hadn't been for them, and probably not an improvement. We're going to talk about something tonight that that I believe is very basic to the Christian faith. If you don't have a grip on this, it's hard to have a grip on anything that follows it, and that is what exactly it means to be a new creation. But before I get into it, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to lead and to guide this message. Lord God, we thank You once again for bringing us here tonight. We thank You for the privilege of ministering Your Word to Your people. And Lord, I ask that the words that come out of my mouth glorify You and speak Your Word in spirit and in truth. And Lord, I ask that You open the ears, cause ears to be open and receptive of those that hear this message, both tonight and in the future on the internet and in any other format that we decide to distribute it. So Lord, speak to us tonight through Your Word, and use me as You will. I am Your son, and I place myself in service to You. In Jesus' name, amen. What we're going to talk tonight about is, as I said, what exactly it means to be a new creation. And I've chosen to title this New and Improved. And I took the title from a dear friend of ours who, in speaking about her ministry, in speaking about what she does in her daily life, functioning in a world full of non-believers, as most of us do. Most of us are not privileged to be in a setting where most, if not all, of the people are believers. Most of us have some dealing with non-believers, and that's as it should be. We are to be in the world, but not of the world. So she was talking about what she does in her dealings with non-believers. And she said, my goal is to let them know that I don't think I'm any better than them. And that statement bothered me on the face of it. And I had to stop and think about it. Because I understood what she was saying, because the Word does tell us not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought, and it does tell us that we are to esteem one another above ourselves. But at the same time, you're talking the difference between a new creation and unregenerate man. And I have totally buried my cord there, so I'm not going to be able to get any further away from the machine than this. That's okay. That's okay. It's quite all right. I was listening to one of Dad's tapes earlier, and he was tied to the machine by a cord earlier. So he switches microphones mid-service and says, I'm going to switch to this microphone because it's got a longer cord on it. So, you know, those are the trials and tribulations we go through when we're recording for things. Anyway, what I want to point out tonight is what exactly the new birth and the new creation means. And we start in a verse that is very familiar to most people. This is usually used in salvations, in, you know, when we're talking to people and we're trying to bring them to the knowledge of the truth. A lot of times we will point them to this verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. It says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, I tell you what, I'm looking at New King James and I'm quoting Old King James. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the work of reconciliation. We're going to get more into that, and that was more than I meant to read there, but I saw that, and it fits really well with what we're going to be talking about tonight. As I said to begin with, I believe this is very foundational, and if anyone's listening to this and you are not a new creation, then none of what we're going to say is going to make sense, so you're going to need to have that foundation. I happen to know that everybody in attendance tonight is a new creation, but I speak now for the benefit of those who will hear this later, that if you don't know Jesus, if you have not come to that knowledge of Jesus, it is of utmost importance that you do so. The word says today is the day of salvation. For those who do not know him, you're not promised another day. You're not promised that you'll get a second chance to try it tomorrow. The promise of long life and of salvation and satisfaction only comes to the new creation. That's one of the many benefits of being a new creation. So I want to talk about what separates the new creation from unregenerate man, that is, man that does not know Jesus. The reborn believer, the reborn human spirit, is superior to unregenerate man. We looked at this verse here. It says we're a new creation. And notice the tense there. It says that the believer is a new creation, not that at the moment you got saved, you became a new creation and now you're degenerating again. If any man be in Christ, and if any man continue to be in Christ, then he continues to be a new creation. Well, then you continue to be made new. You continue to not degenerate. You know, if you look at things on the planet, somebody creates something new and they put it into use, and after a while it's no longer new. But the new creation is continually made new. Not only that, but it's also improved. I'll give you an example. Things that are new are not always an improvement. As an example, the first VCR that my family bought, we used for years. It ran like a tank. And we finally retired it and replaced it with a new VCR. And the new VCR lasted maybe a quarter of what that first VCR had. I remember buying one that lasted 6 months. And they were engineered to fail. They were not engineered to be an improvement. So just being new is not enough. We are to be new and improved, and that's what we're going to get into tonight. Hebrews, I can read my notes. Hebrews chapter 7 tells us something about this new covenant, because we know that Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, and Hebrews talks a lot about that, because the Hebrew people knew quite a bit about covenant and still do. If you talk to a Jewish person today, particularly one who has any kind of knowledge of their background and put some faith in it, doesn't just have it as a cultural thing, but has it as something that they have faith in, then they recognize the power of covenant. And if you don't know anything about covenant, you need to find out about that. There's some great teaching on that, and I don't have time to go into it right now. But Hebrews 7:22 says that Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Means he's become the token. He's become the one who made and sealed a better covenant. And it tells us in another place, it's a new covenant, a better covenant established on better promises. Any covenant with God is superior to having no covenant with God. If you have no covenant with God, you're out of luck. If you have no covenant with God, then you're doomed to fail. But God made a covenant. God made a covenant with the Hebrew people, and the Jewish people to this day, if they recognize their covenant standing with God, there's blessings there. There's a reason that Jewish people, by and large, are well-to-do. Not all of them, but a lot of them are well-to-do, and a lot of them are wealthy. It's because they've realized the covenant they have with God. What we have to realize is that we, as new believers, as a new creation, have a better covenant than they had. They were promised blessings here. They were promised that they would be made the head and not the tail. They were promised that the Lord would take away their sicknesses. But you'd never find in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, where God told them that they could receive eternal life. Now, those who believed in him and those who trusted him under the Old Covenant, through Jesus Christ, they have eternal life. But it was not promised to them under the Old Covenant. So any covenant with God is better than having no covenant with God. But our covenant with God is superior to any other covenant. And he made covenants with several different people. There was a deal that he made with Cain. That one's not talked about very much. But the Lord made a promise to Cain. And he set a mark on him so that people wouldn't kill him. And so he's made covenants with lots of people. But because Jesus was the one who sealed this covenant, it is the highest possible covenant that can exist between God and man. So how then is the reborn believer superior to the unregenerate man? How then is this new creation, which if there were a scientific classification for it, unregenerate man is Homo sapiens. I don't know what you would call the Christian. I do not know. It is a new the Christian man, the Christian woman, is a new species of being that never existed on this planet before Jesus Christ came. I don't know. I might call it Homo Christus, possibly. I don't know. But in any case, it is Latin, exactly. But the point is that the regenerated, the new birth, the newborn Christian person is a new species of being. And we're going to look at some verses in Romans 5 about this in a little bit, because Romans really deals with what happened there. But how is the regenerate Christian superior to unregenerate man? Well, they're not physically superior. I know that. There are some very well-built, very healthy, very good-looking, very well taken care of people that don't know God, that don't have a covenant with God. By the same token, there are some believers who, yeah, they're on their way to heaven, but if they don't change their lifestyle, they're going to get there a lot sooner than God intended, because their bodies are not healthy. Because their body, because they have not taken care of their body, they have not, taken care of the temple, and that's a whole nother topic. But because they have not done that, they are not healthy. So just being a Christian doesn't make you physically superior. They're not necessarily mentally superior. There are some very brilliant people, some scientists, and even just people running around in the world that are just, they're mentally brilliant. They have incredible mental facilities. I don't know if Stephen Hawking is a Christian. I don't believe, from what I've read of his stuff, that he is. I don't know if Bill Gates is a Christian, although if his giving pattern in it is any record, he at least recognizes the power of giving. But in both those cases, they are people who are very mentally acute. They are very smart people. And by the same token, there are some people that have come to Jesus, that love Jesus with all their heart, that are, they don't have very great mental capacity. I know of a brother that he loves Jesus. He loves Jesus so much, but he has some mental conditions and, you know, some problems there, that because he has not yet learned what he needs to learn about what the covenant with God has provided for, because he's not yet learned about that, he's still subject to those mental problems. But he loves Jesus. So just being a Christian doesn't make us mentally superior. And this one will surprise people. It doesn't even necessarily make us morally superior. There are some people in the world who just have a perfectly straight moral compass. If you talk to them, you know, they're ungodly people, or maybe they're following, you know, some other god, but morally they're on what we would consider a good path. They've been married to the same woman for, you know, 30, 40 years. They've been faithful. Their business dealings are conducted with integrity and honesty. At the same time, there are people who love Jesus, who I believe are on their way to heaven, and they love God with all their heart. But, well, I say they love the Lord with all their heart, and maybe they don't love the Lord with all their heart, because if you love the Lord with all your heart, then those areas of sin that you struggle with, you've already turned over to him. But they love Jesus, and I believe they're on their way to heaven, but they have areas in their life that they struggle with. I had things that I dealt with for years, so I finally turned them over to God and got rid of them. So just being a believer doesn't make you morally superior, but it makes you superior in one very important regard, and that is the condition of your spirit. If you know anything about what a man or what a woman is, we are three-part beings. We are spirit, we are soul, and we are body. And the old saying is that you are a spirit, you have a soul, and you live in a body. And I have taken some exception with that, and that's just me personally, in that I believe that all three parts of the human being are just that. They are parts of the human being. Without having all three parts, you are not a complete human, because man was made for this planet, and this planet was made for man. So you have to have this body to function on this earth, so your body is part of you. You have to have a properly functioning mind, your will, and your emotions. You have to have a properly functioning soul to operate on this earth. So your soul is part of you. And of course, your spirit is that man inside. Your spirit is that God-created being that is created to communicate with him and is created to operate on another level. Your spirit can operate without your soul and without your body. Your body can't operate without your spirit and your soul. So from that element, your body is just a suit. But if you're going to operate here, you have to have it. So what I'm getting at is that the regenerate man is spiritually superior to unregenerate man, because they are spiritually alive. A living spirit is always preferable over a dead one. I mean, nobody wants to be dead. You don't want to have a dead body. You don't want to have a dead mind, although I know some people that seem to get around pretty good, that by looking at them, you'd think their minds are dead. But you don't want to have a dead mind, and you definitely don't want to have a dead spirit. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 9, I was right over there and I turned the page on it, but Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 9, again, you know, Hebrews talks a lot about the covenant, but verse 9 tells us, "But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation." It says, "For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister." Yeah, and that's good works. That's things that accompany salvation. Let me give you a list of some of these things that accompany salvation. Being alive is better than being dead. I made this a better than chart. The book of Proverbs has a lot of better is and better than statements. You know, it is better to dwell on a corner of a housetop than with a nagging woman is one of them. It is better to, have no food but have a happy family than to have a house full of food and strife. and I'm not getting the wording right, but that's the idea. So the Lord loves better than statements, so I made this list. Being alive is better than being dead. Being a child of God is better than being a child of the devil. I think I want to be a child of the devil. No, I don't think so. I think I want to be a child of God. Being righteous is better than being a sinner. We're going to get into the new creation here a little bit more, a little bit further. Being a partaker of grace is better than being a partaker of wrath. He says that those who refuse to come to him, those who are not partakers of his grace, will be partakers of his wrath. Being saved is better than being lost. And being in the kingdom of God, being in the kingdom of light, is better than being in the kingdom of darkness. Now, I think the church may have lost sight of the new creation a little bit because we tend to use a lot of other terms when we talk about the salvation experience. We talk about being saved, which we are, because we were headed for disaster. We were headed for an end that nobody wants to have, and we were saved from that road. We talk about being converted because we talk about being taken from being one thing and made into another thing. We talk about the old term was the guy says, well, you found religion, did you? And in a way that was accurate because we found not really religion, but we found a relationship with Jesus Christ. But I believe that get a little dry throat up here sometimes. I believe that being born again, I believe the best terminology is being made a new creation. What does it mean to be born again? It means, well, what you were was dead, and now what you are is alive. We're going to look at some verses in Romans chapter 5 and several other places in Romans. I do want to point out before we go any further that we are not superior in ourselves, because The danger in what we have said so far is that we can get this idea of, well, then I am better. I am this superior being. And if we're not careful with that, we can fall into error. We are not superior in ourselves. If you're a believer, you are superior to unregenerate man, but you're not superior because of anything you've done. You're only superior because of what God did. We're not superior in ourselves. Without Christ, our righteousness is as filthy rags. We sang earlier about him giving and taking away. Well, one of the things that he will take from us if we will give it to him is that filthy righteousness, that our attempts at righteousness that can only fail because we can't do it ourselves. And he will take that away and he will give us his righteousness. In Christ, we give up our righteousness. And he and his righteousness becomes ours. That's what covenant is. That means everything that was ours became his, and everything that was his became ours. Well, there's nothing that we had that we really want. So we get, look at it. The human being got the better end of this deal. Because all we had to give him was a broken life. And he had everything to give us. So, in that, there's no room for the Pharisaical attitude of, well, thank God I'm not like that guy. Because without Christ, you'd be that guy. On the other hand, we could say, thank God that I'm not in that guy's situation because I've become a child of God. I want to share with you something that E.W. Kenyon wrote about being a new creation. Those of you who know anything about E.W. Kenyon know that he was one who was largely responsible for bringing some of these things into light, things that had been hidden in the scriptures, hidden not from us, but hidden for us, and many people had missed him. So Kenyon writes, this section is called Reality of the New Creation. It says, what substitutions we have had for the new creation. We've called it forgiveness of sins, which is true. We've called it being converted, which is true. We've called it getting religion. We call it joining the church, many other things. However, it is just one thing. A new creation, a child of God, is a partaker of the divine nature. These represent the one fact that you have passed out of death, you have passed out of that satanic nature into life, into the realm of God. This is not just forgiveness of sins, although it does include that, but it is the impartation of a new nature. The old self, the old man, was crucified with Christ. This is what we symbolize when we have baptisms. If you've ever watched a baptism ceremony or been through one, when the believer is put under the water, the minister often speaks of being buried with Christ and being raised to newness of life. It is a burying of the old man. The old self, the old man, was crucified with Christ. A new man was resurrected, and when you accepted Jesus Christ as Savior and confessed Him as Lord, God imparted His own nature, His eternal life, to you, and you became a new species, a new man over which Satan has no dominion. The Word tells us that Satan is the god of this world, because Adam committed high treason in the Garden of Eden and turned control of this planet over to Satan. God had to do something to get it back. And what did God do to get control of this planet back? To get control of this planet back, He had to get back in fellowship with man. And He could only do that by the sacrifice of the perfect man, Jesus Christ. And when Jesus redeemed us unto Him, God was able to move back in to this planet. And that's why now He's given us the mandate to fulfill the original call to man, which was to subdue the earth, have dominion over it, and cause that blessing to spread across the entire planet. There's no room for getting haughty about this. There's no room for getting snooty. There's a lot of people who, if they start realizing that they have something that's superior, if they start realizing they have something better to offer, they start getting, snobby about it almost. And there's no room for that. We have to remain humble. And humble doesn't mean we're not talking about false humility. We are not talking about the people who will stumble around and grovel around saying, "Well, I'm just an old sinner saved by grace." We talked about that earlier when we were singing praise and worship to God. You were a sinner, and we're getting ready to look at that. I don't want to get too far ahead of myself. You were a sinner, but then you got saved by grace. Do not deny that greatness that is in you. Because if you are in Christ, which that's what being a new creation is, it's an if-then statement. If you are in Christ, then you are a new creation. You could flip it around. If you are a new creation, then you are in Christ. Then you are an heir of the Father and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. Then you are a great person in the kingdom of God. Luke 7:28 tells us that the least in the kingdom of God is greater than the greatest born of woman. Because unregenerate man is born of woman. No one is born saved. Now, I don't want to get into an age of accountability sermon. That's not what we're here to do. But no one is born saved. I don't care if you were born into a Christian house. That doesn't make you a believer any more than being born into the family of Lee Iacocca would make you a Chrysler. However, it would possibly set you up to be in charge one day at Chrysler. So in the same way, being born into a Christian family can be a great advantage, but it doesn't guarantee anything. Being born of woman puts you on this planet as an unregenerate man. Then being born of the Spirit makes you that new creation. And the least in the kingdom of God, as that verse tells us, is greater than the greatest born of woman. You're not superior because of what you do, but because of who you know and whose you are. Anyway, I keep saying we're going to go to Romans. Let's go to the book of Romans. I looked this up just before service because I knew it tied in. Took me a little bit to find it, but just looked for the bright pink spot. Of course, half of Romans is pink. I had a pink highlighter when I was reading through Romans. And if you start highlighting in Romans, I can understand the preachers and ministers who don't highlight in their personal Bibles because they don't want to be drawn back to a particular verse. They want every time they open the Word to see what God has for them. But especially in Romans, if you start highlighting, you could wind up with the whole thing highlighted. See if I can find that one little pink spot. There it is. It's in Romans chapter 5, and this talks about the sacrifice that Christ made for us. Let's start back at the beginning. Now, we could go all the way back to the beginning. I was going to start at verse 6, but I'm going to start at verse 1. Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. That's some of those better promises that the book of Hebrews talks about, some of those better things that accompany salvation. The Holy Spirit accompanies salvation, and yeah, we're going to go through persecutions, yeah, we're going to go through tribulations, because Jesus says, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. In verse 6, he continues, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us." And I want you to notice the tense very carefully here. God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. That ties back to what he said in 2 Corinthians. The reconciliation comes out of being a new creation. It's one of those better things that accompanies salvation. I do want you to notice the tense there. While we were still sinners, and I know my wife gets tired of hearing this because I tend to get on a rampage about it and tend to get on a roll about it, because it's something that the church needs to hear. The church needs to know this, that we were sinners, and nobody denies that. If somebody says they are without sin, somebody says they were without sin, somebody says they were never a sinner, the old rock and roll song says, "I've never been a sinner, I've never sinned." Well, that's a lie. You know, everyone has sinned. Romans tells us in another place, says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." So to say we have not sinned would be a lie. But we were sinners. But now we've been reconciled. We've been made a new creation. We've been made a creation that did not exist on this planet before. We are no longer unregenerate. We are no longer dead in our trespasses and sins, but we have been made alive in Christ Jesus. Yes, made alive and satisfied. He satisfies our mouth with good things so that our youth is renewed as the eagles. Maybe that's part of being continuously made a new creation. Wow, I hadn't tied that one together, but that's good. There's so much in Romans about this, and I do like to stick with what the Word of God says, but I want to share something with you that a minister by the name of John Maxwell wrote, and we're familiar with John Maxwell because he's written a lot of business materials as well, but he talks about, in the Bible that I got, he talks a lot about different leadership traits and things that the Christian leader will need to know. And I read in another place that it should be every believer's destiny. It is every believer's destiny to be in a position of leadership, because we are to lead others to Christ. Evangelism is not something that's just for the fivefold ministry. It's for every single person who's called by the name of Christ. Anyway, John Maxwell writes, and he's talking about Romans chapter 6 through chapter 7, and we might get into some of that because there's a lot of good stuff in there. But John Maxwell writes, "Knowing that his readers would need pictures to capture the revolutionary truth of the gospel," because this was new to them. Remember, when Paul was writing, the word as we know it didn't exist. We hadn't had 2,000 years of church history. We hadn't had, you know, 60, 70 years of what you might call charismatic teaching, you know, revelation of the new creation. We didn't have all that. He was trying to explain this to an audience that really had no familiarity with it. So knowing that his readers would need pictures to catch the revolutionary truth of the gospel, Paul uses the vivid images of water baptism, which we've already talked about, dead bodies, and slavery to explain God's message. Paul sums up his point, and in Romans 7 moves to a marriage analogy, in the first six verses of Romans 7, and we're going to look at a couple of these in just a moment, but the first six verses remind us that the dead, which we are, because if you are Christ, we are dead to sin, but made alive unto Christ. It is no longer I that liveth, but Christ that liveth in me. And the life that I now live in this flesh, I live... If Dad were here, he could quote that one exactly, and I can't, unfortunately, yet. But as he said in one of his sermons, he says, you can't tempt a dead man. You can't cause a dead man to want to sin, because they're dead. They have no capability to sin. So the dead are no longer bound to sin. Although none of us started well, we can all finish well, thanks to God, who remains committed to our welfare. So what we're saying here is that we are no longer bound to sin. That's the old nature. That is the unregenerate sin nature. I heard a great teacher, somebody who I've learned a lot from, particularly in regard to family living and what the Christian family should look like. And in one of his books, he started talking about the sin nature and how we as Christians still fought with it. And I remember reading that and thinking, that's not something we should attain to. That's not something we should justify. Because, yeah, we're in this world, we're going to be attacked. The devil is going to try to tempt us with stuff. But when we realize that we are a new creation, when we realize that the old things have passed away, and that all things have become new, then we can't be tempted with that anymore. Where sin had abounded, grace abounds much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I just happened to look down and see that. It's at the end of Romans chapter 5. Sin no longer has dominion over us. We live under the rule of grace. We live under the rule of righteousness because we are new creations. We are dead to sin and we are alive unto God through Jesus Christ. Now, I want to look at one story that Jesus told in the book of Luke in chapter 18. And this is a well-known parable, and it's something that has been held up as a model of what the Christian life should be like. Too often we see things in Scripture and we take them out of their position and we hold them up as how the Christian life should be. Just as a quick example, there is a prayer that is given in Proverbs chapter 30 that is often lifted up as the position that a Christian should live their life in. And if you read it in context and start realizing where the author there, and it wasn't Solomon, chapter 30 and 31 were written by a different author, but the author there was in a position that the Christian should not be in. He was... So, just because it's written down in the Word of God, the Bible is the Word of God. The Bible is absolute truth. It is true. It is truthfully recorded. But just because somebody said it in here doesn't necessarily make it the truth. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That doesn't mean there is no God. It means the fool said it. In the same way the fool said there is no God, Job said, the Lord giveth and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Which is where the song we sang earlier came from. And so that's why every time we sing it, I always have to explain what exactly it is that he gives and what exactly it is that he takes away. Because he doesn't take away blessings. He doesn't take away the good things. Somebody says when a child dies, somebody says when somebody's suffering with cancer, they say, when somebody passes away, they say, well, the Lord took him. No, he didn't. God doesn't take away good things. God only takes away bad things. God takes away your ugliness and gives you his righteousness. Anyway, let's look at Luke chapter 18 before I totally go off on another rabbit trail. I'm trying to follow Dad's advice and watch the rabbit trails, but in Luke chapter 18, let me see if I can find where it starts. Maybe it's not Luke chapter 18. There it is. It is Luke chapter 18. It just wasn't where in Luke chapter 18 I thought it was. Starts in verse 9. It says, also he spoke this parable. He'd been speaking several other things, talking about the coming of the kingdom of God and speaking in parables. He says, also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. We talked about this a little bit earlier. You can't trust in yourself. Your righteousness is not of you. Because if your righteousness is of you, then your righteousness is filthy rags. And I didn't want to live with that righteousness, so I gave it up. I gave it over to Jesus, and he gave me his righteousness. So he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and they despised others. And he said, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. I noticed this last time I read this, and I noticed it when I was presenting this message in a prison. Been a couple months ago now, but it says he prayed with himself. God had nothing to do with it. He was doing this as a show. He says, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And all that was good stuff. I mean, there's nothing wrong with fasting twice a week if God calls you to it. Matter of fact, there's some believers that I think could possibly use it, and I say that as one who possibly could. You know? And yeah, we don't want to be extortioners. We don't want to be unjust. We don't want to be adulterers. So all that was good, but the Pharisee was trusting in his own works to save him, trusting in what he could do to save him. He was trusting in himself that he was righteous. Like, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. See, we've looked at that prayer there. We've looked at what the tax collector prayed. And it's been held up as the model of the Christian life. And we've missed the next verse. Well, we tend to jump over to the B part of verse 14 and catch, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. And we at least give lip service to the idea that he who humbles himself will be exalted. But we miss the first part of verse 14 that says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. Well, if he went to his house justified, if you go down to your house justified, then you don't come back to God in that same, God be merciful to me, a sinner, you know, groveling in the dirt. You know, if you go down to your house justified, and if you realize that you've been justified, that's why there's a place for the unregenerate man. There's a place for the sinner man to come to the altar, come to what the old time revivalists called the mourner's bench, and pray their way through to salvation, to get it out, to repent and to turn from their wickedness and to, yes, express sorrow over their wickedness, express sorrow over what they've done. But that the next time they come to church, they shouldn't be in that same position. You shouldn't be coming to the church every time, and every time you come to church, oh God, I'm so unworthy. Just God, have mercy on me. No, that is the prayer of an unregenerate man. The prayer of a righteous man, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man, the prayer that avails much, comes to God and says, God, I thank you that I was a sinner. I thank you that I was, you know, not in fellowship with you. I was an evil man. I was an extortioner. I was unjust. I was an adulterer. What, you know, whatever it was. And I'm not saying I was those things, although we know what Jesus says about the thoughts and how thoughts correlate to actions. If you're guilty of thinking it and meditating on those thoughts, then you're just as guilty of it as if you'd actually done it. But the proper, effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man comes to God and says, I thank you that I was in that position, but I thank you that I'm not in that position anymore, because you took me and you made me righteous before you. You took my righteousness and you gave me your righteousness. I want you to think about what happened the next time that that tax collector came to the temple to pray. He doesn't tell us the rest of the story. He doesn't tell us what happened the next time the tax collector came to the temple to pray. But I can tell you what I believe happened. The Pharisee came back and he was in exactly the same position. The Pharisee came back and he was, God, I thank you that I'm not as other men. I thank you that I'm not even like this tax collector, because on the outside, you might not see a difference, especially if you don't know the person. He might still look at the tax collector, and tax collectors, because they were working for the Roman government, were assumed to be sinners. They were assumed to be second class. They were assumed to be less than godly. But the tax collector could go to God and say, God, I thank you for forgiving me of my sins. I thank you for forgiving me and cleansing me of all my unrighteousness. Now, this parable was given under the Old Covenant, because Jesus' ministry was under the Old Covenant, because the New Covenant could not be ratified until Jesus became the mediator of the better covenant through his sacrifice on the cross. So the tax collector could not know total redemption, total justification. But now, on the other side of the cross, having come past that and having been through that, we can look back at it and say, God, I thank you that, yes, I was a sinner. Yes, I was bad, but I'm not that way anymore because I have your righteousness now. And it puts you in a superior position. It makes you better. It makes you improved over the non-regenerate man. So I think with that, we're going to close tonight. Before I close, for the benefit of those who will hear this on the internet, because as I said, I happen to know that everyone that's here tonight knows the Lord and is right with him. But for those of you who have listened to this message and you realize that, hey, I'm not where I need to be. You realize that, hey, I don't know what it means to be born again. I don't know what it means to be made a new creation. And that sounds good. I think I want it. Because, yeah, it is good. Trust me. Trust someone who's there. It's a good thing. So, if you don't know Jesus, if you're not born again, I'd like to give you that opportunity. The book of Romans tells us, in Romans 10, 9 and 10, it says, if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, let me go ahead and read that, just in case there's anyone listening who does not yet know Jesus. Because as I said, this is basic to the Christian faith. Romans chapter 10, starting in verse 9, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. What he's saying there is, it doesn't matter who you are, it doesn't matter where you came from, it doesn't matter whether you're from America, whether you're from some third world country somewhere, it doesn't matter where you live, where you come from. Jesus died for you. And all you have to do to receive that gift of salvation is reach out and accept it. It was already paid for 2,000 years ago on the cross. So if you'd like to receive that gift of salvation, pray this prayer with us as we get ready to close this service tonight. Father God, I believe that you sent your son Jesus to die for me. I admit that I'm a sinner, that without you, I am nothing. But I thank you for that gift of your son. And I accept that gift of salvation that he freely paid for me. Lord, I give you my life. I want you to be my Lord. I turn from wickedness. I turn from my evil ways. And I set my heart to follow you. And I thank you for the gift of your son. I believe he died on the cross, and I believe he rose 3 days later, and I believe he lives. He sits at your right hand, and he lives, ever lives, to make intercession for me. So I thank you for that gift, Father, and I thank you that now I can call myself your child in the name of your son and my brother and my Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen. If you've prayed that prayer with us, I want you to contact us, and we will help you. We'll get you some materials, because it is our goal here at Faith Alive Ministries to make sure that our number one goal is to teach God's people how to live in this world. And you can't know how to live in this world, and you can't live abundantly and victoriously in this world if you're not first a child of God. So that is where we had to start. And with that, I think we're going to close this evening. God bless.
That concludes our message. This message is copyrighted by Faith Alive Ministries and may not be reproduced for commercial or resale purposes. Duplication by individuals for the purpose of sharing the gospel is permitted. However, this copyright notice must accompany all copies made. For additional information and teaching resources, please write to Faith Alive Ministries, P.O. Box 321, Pryor, Oklahoma, 74362. Or you may visit our website at www.faithalivefellowship.net. Thank you for listening, and God bless you.